today we're going to embark on five doctrines. We'll do one today and then one the successive 4 weeks. We're going to look at five key theological truths the Bible teaches. If you recall, we're going to take this in a systematic approach, meaning I'm going to present a doctrine, a core conviction tonight, and we're going to look at all the Bible has to say about it. And then next week, we'll do the same for another doctrine. And tonight, our first doctrine, it might surprise you. Of all the things I could have begun with, I could have begun with the doctrine of God. I mean, my word, that's why we're here, right? Why would you not start with God? Or maybe the name above all names, Jesus Christ. Why wouldn't you start this study with Jesus? Why start, as your notes make abundantly clear, why start with the Bible? Tonight, I want you to see that the reason any good systematic theology begins with the doctrine of God's Word, the reason is because what you believe about the Bible colors everything you believe about everything else. Because, my friends, what I want you to understand anew is that the Bible is the means by which we understand anything else about God. God has revealed Himself through it. And this is my earnest plea to you, my urgent warning to you as we begin this study. If you get the doctrine of the Bible wrong, it may feel like a small matter, but you will very quickly be far off course. For example, if you're out at sea and you're in a certain heading, you're trying to get to a particular destination, you've got to make sure you're following that compass exactly. If you get just a degree off, okay, well, an hour later, you might just be, you know, a couple hundred feet off course. 6 hours later, you're a couple thousand feet off course. 2 days later, you are miles upon miles off course. You ever been hiking? If you take just one wrong step off the path and you deviate just a little, you can see the path. You're still walking and you feel safe and secure because you can still see the path. But if you take your eyes off it for a second and keep on your heading, before you know it, you can be like the countless in history that have been recorded to have been lost and died just within a mile of the trail they were on. This happens with many in God's church. Take it from somebody who's done far too many degrees in Bible. I have seen countless brothers in Christ who will go to seminary seeking to be pastors who get this doctrine wrong. And you want to know what happens? It starts off like intellectual honesty, you know, just a sincere disagreement. And every one of them I've known personally that took that errant path, that wrong view of the Bible, they are now out of the ministry, mainly because they've disqualified themselves. I want you to see that the doctrine of the Bible is critical. So let's hone our attention tonight on what does the Word say about itself? What is a right view of God's Word? Why don't you join me as we pray? Let's ask God to help us, and then let's unpack what the Bible says about the Bible. Father in heaven, now I ask that you would come and that you would take what might otherwise feel like an intellectual project, something that's just interesting to know but not exactly life-giving. I pray, Lord, that you would make it life-giving for my friends. I pray you would open their eyes to behold wonderful things in your word. I pray they would treasure this book above all other worldly possessions. I pray they would see, savor, behold the glorious weight and wonder of that book. And I ask that you would do this by the power of the Spirit and to the glory of Jesus. Amen. If you have a Bible, I want to invite you to just take it out and hold it in your hand with me. Just look at it for a second. I want you to consider with me anew the sheer miracle you hold in your hand. What makes this book precious? Is it the goatskin leather on my edition? The art gilding on the edges? By the way, if you have a Bible that has a pink edge, that's a sign that it's a really good Bible. It's called art gilding. As a children's pastor, I had one, and young little boys used to make fun of me for having a pink Bible. I'm like, if you only knew what I had in my hand. Is that what makes this precious? These particular ribbons, I got two. If you got three, you're even more holy. What makes this book so precious? My friends, I don't want this to sound like a little ridiculous, but I want to invite you to take me seriously for a moment. What is in your hand this moment is a sheer miracle. God Almighty, the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth, the uncaused cause, the unmoved mover, He who was before all things, He who upholds the universe by the word of His power, this Almighty God has spoken to you. And He didn't do so in a way that's just in your distant memory, like the last phone call you had from your grandmother. He has done so in a way that has persisted, has been preserved through the ages. The God of all things has spoken to you in a book that you have access to. When you open this book, God is speaking to you. Tomorrow morning when you wake up and you discipline yourself to open this book, you lay it upon your lap or you lay it on your desk at home and you're fighting that fight of faith because you're tired, caffeine has not coursed through your veins yet, and you are hoping that you get something out of this, I want to challenge you tomorrow morning as you open this book, say, God, remind me anew that what I have just opened is a miracle, that You are speaking to me through this. Now, here's what's interesting. I hold a miracle, an unspeakable treasure, and yet I don't treat it as one time and time again. Consider with me the absurdity of how we look and treat this book. In 2008, I went to my mailbox, and typically my mailbox is filled with junk mail, as yours probably is too. 2008, I go to the mailbox, and as I'm pulling out all the junk mail, I notice a pristine letter in the mailbox. And as I pull it out, I notice in the return address corner the address 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue. And I thought, I know that address. The White House. What? I get my letter opener because, you know, if you get an envelope from the White House, that I'm a presidential history nerd. I'm like, I just want to save this envelope. I open it, and out of that envelope comes a hand-signed letter from the then President of the United States, President George W. Bush, to me. I had written him a letter. He wrote me back. I couldn't believe it. What do you think I did with that letter? You think I read it and, like, basically every other letter I ever get in the mail? That was awfully nice. Wad it up and throw it in the trash. Brothers and sisters, I still have that letter framed in my office at home. Then, in 2010, 2011, I go back to my mailbox. As I'm sifting through the junk mail, guess what I find? 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue. I open the letter, and I have another hand-signed letter from the then President of the United States, Barack Obama. I was stunned. I wrote him a letter. He wrote me back. I couldn't believe it. I didn't know that's how this worked. So then when we got another president, I thought, well, third time's a charm, I'll try it again. I wrote him a letter, and lo and behold, I got an envelope from 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue, a returned letter from President Donald Trump. My friends, when I got those letters from those men of might, do you think I just tossed them? I treasured them as, in my worldview, priceless gifts. I mean, I just got a piece of history in my world. I have all three framed on my wall in my home office. And yet, I have before me a letter from the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth, the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, he who makes the greatest man in all world history seem but a puny speck. And I so often just ignore it. What's going on here? Somebody analyze this sick mind that is Kyler Smith. Why is it that I find so much value in a letter from the president and a letter from my maker I yawn at? This is a critical point I want to draw your attention to. It's simple enough for a kindergartner to understand, and it's weighty enough for the most informed amongst us to chew on. This is no mere book. This book is the object of Satan's scorn. He knows its power. He knows its utility in your life. And so he has made it his great aim from the beginning of time to undermine it, subvert it, and cause your heart to devalue it. I often use this illustration with children. I'm looking around. I don't actually see a little kid in this room, or I'd invite them up on the stage with me. Oftentimes, I'll take a Bible, and I'll set it on the stage like this, and I'll ask one of the, strapping fifth grade boys or whatever in the room, I'll say, do any of you boys think you are able to come and pick my Bible up? And of course, the boys, because they just can't wait to compete about anything, even as insane as that, I can do it. So one of them comes up on the stage, and I tell them, here's my challenge. Do a simple task. Pick up my Bible. And right as they bend down to pick that up, a task that any of you in this room, I feel quite confident, could achieve, I take my foot and I step on it. And brothers and sisters, I got plenty of weight to keep that Bible down on the stage. And with my weight on it, all of a sudden that child starts to squirm. He struggles. And what seemed simple becomes seemingly impossible. Why? Because what we often forget is that every time we go to this book, there is an enemy waging war with our soul, whose great aim is to keep you from it, whose foot, so to speak, is on it, whose main aim is to get you to distrust it, to scorn it, to see it as boring, needless, unnecessary, to doubt its truth. It's as old as the Garden of Eden when God spoke his word to his first creation, Adam and Eve, and Satan comes into that garden and says, did God really say that? And then Satan subverts it and said, no. Here's what God actually said. My friends, I want you to see that this book is truly God's word. These are the words of our Maker, the words of Almighty God. And tonight, I want to give you six reasons why this book is God's word, why you can trust it. Or we could say it this way. I want to show you six attributes of this book that ought to make you fall on your face and praise God for the miracle you hold in your hand. So, if you're taking notes, I want you to mark this down. Firstly, as we consider God's word together, I want you to see that the Bible is God's revealed word. It's his revealed word. Consider with me again how amazing it is that God talks. You ever thought about that? He doesn't have to. He could be a distant God, like the deists at the beginning of the founding of our nation believed, that he just got things going and is now utterly unengaged. But God has spoken to you. He speaks. He reveals himself to you. We are studying in the book of Hebrews, that famed text at the beginning of the book that says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke through the prophets. But now he has spoken to us in these final days, in these latter days, through his son Jesus. God spoke through prophets. He's now speaking through Jesus. Let's just put it together and say, God speaks. He has revealed himself to you. There are two primary ways God communicates, reveals himself to us. The first way is a way we often forget. He first reveals himself through creation. Theologians call this general revelation. You might think, how does that actually work? I want to encourage you guys tonight, tomorrow, it'll be dark when you get home tonight. Tomorrow morning, when you get up and you are walking to your in your front yard, maybe to your car, maybe to the mailbox, there's a tree probably in your front yard. It's been there probably as long as you've lived in that house. Some of you have lived in your home for 30 years. You've had plenty of opportunities to look at that tree. I want to invite you tomorrow to go step outside and just stare at that tree for a little while. You're going to look a little strange to your neighbor. Just look at it. I'm dead serious. If you just spend a few moments carefully looking at a tree, it will be one of the most worshipful experiences you have this week. Because as you stare at this tree, you're going to start noticing something astounding. That the most amazing object you own on your property is not your vehicle. It is not your new TV. It is that sapling in your front yard. It's an astounding work of creation. If you look at it and you look closely, you will conclude there is no way any man could ever manufacture this. You will be forced to conclude there is no earthly way that that is the product of some evolutionary process. You will say, master designed. There is a reason why most atheists throughout world history, people who do not worship a God, tend to worship creation. Have you noticed there is a common theme where people become obsessed with nature? They start to worship all that is outdoors. I think that is a very clear indication of God's general revelation, because they can't help but look at the sun in the sky. They can't help but look at the trees of the field, the grass of the prairie, and say, this is astonishing. God says this about himself in the Bible. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies above proclaim his handiwork. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal or display knowledge. It even says there is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Here's what that means. Every person who has ever drawn a breath knows intuitively that there is a maker because they can behold creation. Now, they suppress it. That's what Romans 1 tells us. We don't like that. So we suppress it and pretend, try to convince ourselves that there's something other than that. But my friends, I want you to see, God has revealed himself in creation, general revelation. But here's the trick. What God? The difficulty with looking at your tree is the tree may tell you there's a maker, but the tree doesn't tell you who the maker is. You could say there's a designer, but who is the designer? Is it Allah? Is it Buddha? Is it Elohim, Jehovah of Judaism? Yahweh? Who is this God? By his grace, God has not merely revealed himself generally. He has also revealed himself especially, specifically. And he has done so through what we call the Bible. That is what theologians call special revelation, where God reveals himself in his word. I want you to see that this book you hold in your hands that begins with the law, then with the prophets, then with poetic books, then with gospels, then with the letters, then with an apocalypse, all these genres come together into one cohesive unit. 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, 39 to 40 authors over a period of 1,500 years. This book comes together as God's special revelation to us. This is how we know there is a God in heaven who does all that he pleases. This is how we know there is a God in heaven who is triune, who has an eternal Son, who has an eternal Holy Spirit, who presents himself eternally as Father. We know God because he has especially revealed himself in this book. Now, how do you know you can trust it? How do you know that this book actually is God's word? That leads us to the second point I want to draw your attention to tonight. Number two, I want you to see that the Bible is God's inspired word. Now, that word inspired, it's an important word. We get it right out of the Bible. Inspired does not mean it's inspired like Shakespeare was. Oh, what an inspiration. It's not inspired like, you know, your favorite artists, Picasso, Monet, as inspired as they may be. That is not what we mean by the word inspiration. Inspired comes from 2 Timothy 3:16, which says, this book, these words are breathed out by God. Theopneustos is what the Bible says in the Greek, which means God breathed. It's the imagery of like a person playing a flute. When you blow through the flute, it is the one, the player is the one blowing it, inspiring it, but the flute is making the noise. So too, this book has been breathed out by God. These are his words, but they're coming to us through a different agency. They're coming to us through human authors. There's a few theories on how God inspired this book to us. A few theories, and I want to show you a few wrong ones before I show you the right one. This right one is critical. You need to know this, but let me give you a few wrong theories. One of the wrong theories is what's called dictation theory. That's the theory that it's kind of like Islam or Mormonism. It's the theory that God gave us 66 books from on high. They dropped down from heaven and lo and behold, we have this great gift, which is the Bible. That is a view that is held about the Quran. It's a view that's held about the Book of Mormon. It is not the biblical view. Why? Because if that was indeed the way we got this book, do you know what you should expect to find? One common theme, voice, style throughout. And you do not find that. If you know the Bible, if you are a student of the original languages, you will very quickly discover that John writes quite differently from Paul, writes quite differently from Peter, who writes quite differently from Joel, from Habakkuk, from Isaiah. They're all quite different. Just go read Isaiah. It's a wonderful work of poetry. And then go read Paul. It is one head-spinning logical treatise. These books are clearly written by different men, which has led some people to have another wrong view. This is the wrong view called the conceptual theory of inspiration, which is the thought that, okay, well, God didn't inspire the very words then. Maybe he just inspired the concepts, the general ideas. So it's as if you had a secretary, you're kind of telling your secretary what's on your mind, but you're saying, hey, write it in whatever words you see fit. Now, why would that be considered a wrong view? There's a multitude of reasons, but let me just very briefly say, the reason why we ought to be very fearful of that view is because it opens the door wide for human error. If you believe that the Bible just is true in thought, but it's not true in very words, who gets to decide what words are true and what words are false? Many, many theological liberals throughout the ages have held this view. The funny thing about this view, though, is they don't believe all the words of the Bible are inspired. They just believe they are inspired to find which spots are not inspired. And that's the insanity of it. They have set themselves up as the arbiters of here's what's true and here's what's not. A famous gross example of this would be Thomas Jefferson, who cut out portions of the Bible that he didn't think could possibly be from God. Basically everything supernatural. And if you go study church history, you'll notice pretty much everybody eventually starts struggling with anything supernatural in this book. Okay, so that's a wrong view. Another wrong view, and this is the craziest of all, it's called the natural view, and that basically says, well, it's inspired the same way Shakespeare and Monet and Picasso are. It's just really good literature. Now, of course, we don't believe that as Christians. What do we believe? I'm going to tell you, and then when I tell you, you're going to have a glazed over look on your face, And I'm going to ask you to wipe your eyes clean with me because this statement is very important. This is a concept you should know. The biblical view of inspiration, this is what every Orthodox church in the world believes. You have probably believed this all your life and you didn't know it had a name. Do you want to know what this is? It's kind of like those people that said, I didn't know that somebody could have a myocardial infarction until you learn that all that means is a heart attack. Okay, well, we know what a heart attack is. I'm going to tell you what the technical term is for this, and then when I explain it, I think you'll understand, oh, that's as I've always believed that. We believe in what's called verbal plenary inspiration. It's a very technical way to describe a very easy concept. Consider those three words with me. Verbal, plenary, inspiration. Verbal, of course, means words. It extends to the very words. Plenary, that's a word we don't use much. Plenary means all or full. Have you ever been to a conference and there's what's called the plenary session? It's the session where everybody comes in the room together before they go into breakouts. And then inspiration means that it's the Bible, it's God's word. So if you put it together, here's what that phrase simply means. Every word in all the Bible is Scripture. We believe that every word contained therein is from God. It can be trusted. My friends, it is inspired. So mark it down. We as a church believe in verbal plenary inspiration. And now, we do this for a reason. We believe it because the Bible basically says this about itself. The Bible routinely describes itself as God's word. Have you ever read the Bible and you find again and again, thus saith the Lord? Have you read the Bible and found again and again, God said? Have you ever read Psalm 119? Go home and read just that psalm. It's the longest psalm in the Psalter. The whole psalm, Psalm 119, is one big giant praise for this book right here, the Bible. The Bible says this about itself. Another reason we believe in verbal plenary inspiration is because the Bible records God's very words. It literally quotes God many, many, many times. It records the very speech of God. But perhaps the most convincing for me, and perhaps for you, the reason I can lay my head on my pillow at night and know that Satan may tempt me to despair, cause me to question these words, I can lay my head on the pillow and know that this book is a firm foundation because, do you want to know who had the highest view of this Bible in all world history? Jesus Christ himself. Go study the life of Jesus, and you are going to see a man who could not possibly have viewed this book any more highly than he. He believed in a literal Adam and Eve. He believed in a literal Jonah. He talks about this. He literally fought the fight of faith out in the wilderness with the Bible itself. He described the words of the Old Testament as the words of God. Jesus saw this book as the very words of God. And some of the writers in the New Testament even self-described their words as inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. My friends, you can trust that this book is truly God's word because it is not only the revealed word of God, it is the inspired word of God. Let's go to a third point that I want to draw your attention to. Thirdly, this is an authoritative word. It's authoritative, meaning the Bible is not an interesting intellectual artifact. It's not something to be studied passively like you might study a piece of art. This isn't just a beautiful piece of literature like most religion classes at UNCC or UNC Chapel Hill would teach you. This is not just a piece of literature. This book makes a demand on you. It always demands a response. Just a moment ago, I quoted to you 2 Timothy 3:16, which says that this book is God-breathed. Do you want to know what the verse says next? This book is also useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Let's put that in layman's terms. This book makes a demand on you. It has authority over you. Now let's talk for a moment about that authority. Because oftentimes Christians will claim this book is authoritative for reasons that aren't that good. Here's what I mean. Some Christians will say, I will only believe this book is authoritative if I can verify that every historical, geographical, archaeological claim is true. Now, here's the good news. You can do that. There is yet to be a scientific discovery that undermines the historical, geographical claims. Do you know all throughout the last 100 years, all these secular scientists thought they were getting the Bible pinned wrong and then it would be discovered? In the early 20th century, they thought the Hittites were made up until secular scientists in the mid-20th century discovered the Hittites. They thought these mighty cities were not actually there until they found it. My friends, we are yet to find an archaeological problem, but if your faith rests merely on the archaeological, historical evidence, you are going to find yourself in an untenable, a poor place. You might say, okay, well, I view this Bible as authoritative because my pastor says so. Church tradition says so. If it's good enough for Clint Presley, it's good enough for me. It's probably not that common in this church. We're Protestants, after all. We are people that say, it doesn't really matter what the pastor says. All that matters is what God says. That's part of the Protestant tradition. It's far more common in Roman Catholicism to say, if the Pope says it, that's good enough for me. My friends, you ought not trust a man just because he has a position of authority. Where should your hope rest? Why should you consider this authoritative? It shouldn't be based merely on archaeology. It shouldn't be based off church tradition or the fulfillment of prophecies and whether or not you can trace all the prophecies being fulfilled. It shouldn't even be traced or placed on your own personal experience. I've had some people say, I trust this Bible as authoritative because when I read it, it makes me feel warm. It makes me, I get an emotional sense. I have this existential experience. The Bible clearly hits me differently than Shakespeare does. And my friends, here's why that's not very reliable. If you're probably a little bit more educated, you might get that same feeling reading some amazing poetry. Or it just might be the burrito you ate last night. Your experience is a very faulty, unreliable barometer. Why should we trust this book as authoritative? Why is this book worthy of your attention? Why should you hold it up and say, despite what the world tells me, I'll trust this book? I'll tell you why, because the Bible gives us three objective reasons why this book is authoritative, why you should stake your life on it. Firstly, the Bible actually teaches that every time you read this book, you are not reading it alone. The Holy Spirit is reading it with you, so to speak. We call this illumination. Do you know the Bible teaches that when you are reading the Bible, a miracle in that moment is happening? The Holy Spirit of God is opening your eyes to understand, which is why we teach that you don't have to have a PhD to understand the Bible. Now, you should labor to study it. I mean, there's a reason I went through all the pain of getting a PhD, but it's not because I think now that I have it, I'm the only one that can interpret this. Far from it. The most uneducated in this room can as well receive the illumination of the Spirit, which is why some of the most profound insight I have received on the Bible has been from a young child who has come to me with childlike faith and has made a point to me or a question to me, and it's pierced my hardened, overeducated heart. My friends, there is a spirit that you have that is opening your eyes. So that's why you should pray. Every morning as you open this Bible, pray what I pray. Since I was saved, I have prayed every morning Psalm 119 and verse 18. Mark that down. That verse says, open my eyes to behold wonderful things from your word. Do you want to know why I pray that? Because I have a wicked, hard heart. And as your pastor, there are mornings I wake up and I just am not really feeling it. I'm tired, I got a lot to do. Lord, I need your help. So I sit there, I humble myself and say, oh God, I am not feeling it this morning. Would you open my eyes to behold wonderful things? And he has been faithful to speak to me in his word. He illuminates. Another thing the Bible teaches about itself is it teaches the simplicity of the Bible. You may hear this called the clarity of the Bible. Or here's a big word, go home and impress your friends. The perspicuity of the Bible. I don't know why they use that word, because it means clear, and there's nothing clear about the word perspicuity. But it teaches that the Bible can be understood by the smart and less informed alike. This is a book that has a clear, simple message. Are there difficult concepts in it? Of course. Should you labor to know it? Should you study with all your might? Of course. But you do not gain special knowledge, special insight, special status if you do. The most uninformed amongst us can get the message of this book. And then lastly, I want you to see the sufficiency of this book, which means it's all you need. The Bible actually says that this word is all you need for life and godliness. We are not awaiting a 67th book. We are not awaiting anything else. We have God's word to us. He has spoken to us sufficiently, and it's all you need to say, God, I trust that your word is for my good and your glory. I may not understand everything that's in it. I may in my flesh resent some of the things you say, but by faith, I am submitting myself to it. I am, as Isaiah, taking my hand and covering my mouth and saying, woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. Help me to submit myself to this book. Open my eyes to behold wonderful things from it. Number three, this book is an authoritative book. Now let's move to a fourth point, which is most important, and it might be a word you're not terribly familiar with. Fourthly, I want you to see that the Bible is truly God's word because, number four, the Bible is God's inerrant word. Inerrant. That's a word you need to know. We are, as Hickory Grove, a Southern Baptist congregation. If you are familiar with the history of Southern Baptist evangelicalism, then you may be familiar with the unfortunate truth that our convention just 40 years ago, our convention was in a really bad place. Our convention had grown theologically liberal. Now, don't hear politics when I say that. I mean by theologically liberal. That means they didn't believe the Bible was true. Our own seminaries did not believe that the Bible was true. They believed the Bible was riddled with errors, but they believed the ultimate message of the Bible was true. So they would claim the gospel, but then poke thousands of holes in the Bible itself. By God's grace, through the agency of men like Adrian Rogers, amongst others, the Bible was reclaimed as the inerrant, without error, word of God. That's what inerrant means, without error. Has no errors at all. It was reclaimed beginning in 1979 and culminating in the 1990s. Did you know my alma mater, Southern Seminary, the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, it was so liberal that in 1993, some professors were officiating lesbian commitment ceremonies in the basement. Let that just be a stark image for you. That's how much things had declined. And then God used, for example, at that institution, a man like Al Mohler to reclaim the gospel and to reclaim the centrality of the inerrant word of God. Let's talk for a moment on what do we mean when we say the Bible is without error. If I really believe that, well, we got to ask ourselves a couple questions because that is kind of a loaded statement. There's a lot of people that don't like this. They'll object and some will say, no, the Bible's not inerrant. It has errors, but it's infallible. You can trust it for faith and practice. Let me just give you a little side pro tip. If there comes a day where you go to a different church, which could easily happen in this room, when you go to that church, I want you to go look at their statement of faith. See if their statement of faith says they believe the Bible is inerrant. If so, that is a good sign. If it doesn't say that, it will probably say this: the Bible is infallible. That's a good word. I believe the Bible's infallible. The problem is, if your statement of faith only says that, here's what that church probably means. 9 times out of 10, they mean the Bible has errors, but the gospel can be trusted. That's what most mean. There might be that one church out there that just doesn't realize the hole in their statement of faith and they actually believe it. So you should ask the pastor. But 9 times out of 10, they don't believe the Bible is without error. We believe the Bible is without error. I'll come to that in a moment, but let me look at another objection with you. Some are going to say, well, the Bible never says it's inerrant. It never uses that word. Well, the problem with that argument is the Bible also never uses the word Trinity. It never uses the word incarnation. It never uses the word regeneration. Those are all core biblical ideas that the word may be lacking, but the scripture is quite clear, indeed explicitly teaches. So too does the scripture explicitly teach that it is without error. Some will argue that, well, how can you say that, Kyler? Because we don't have the original autographs. That is a technical term for the original copy of the Bible, what Paul wrote down. I'll come back to in a moment why that's a bad argument, so just put that on the shelf. And then finally, some will say, well, Kyler, I'm sorry, but I found some errors, and let me show you them. Perhaps you have found some alleged apparent errors in the Bible that have kept you up at night. I'm just going to tell you this. I'm not the perfect apologist for this. I mean, giant books have been written refuting these, and I don't have them all memorized. But my friends, I have gone through my own crises of faith throughout my ministry, and I have labored to hold on with intellectual integrity to this truth, that every error alleged about this book can and has been, in my judgment, refuted. So if you have one, come to me, and I will show you resources where men far smarter than I have helped us understand that that is a fallacious, bad argument, allegation. It's wrong. You can trust this book. Now, let me give you a couple objections to those objections. Just some thoughts for you to chew on at night. You ready for this? Okay, let's just say they might be true. Well, one thing you need to think about is if God's word can't be trusted, in a very real sense, God can't be trusted. If God's words can have errors, then God must be liable to error. If God claims that this is a reliable, trustworthy word, and yet the word has a bunch of errors in it, you must therefore conclude, can God be trusted? Is his character reliable? Is he the victim of his human instruments? Is his hand tied? Is his arm short? Is God not able to speak clearly, coherently, reliably to us? You got to question that. Or a second objection. If the Bible has minor errors, and that might say, well, come on, Kyler, I'm not saying the gospel's wrong, but it's got a bunch of minor errors. Well, who says it's just a few minor errors? If the Bible can have minor errors, why can't it have major errors? This is what always gets me. If you're okay claiming that the Bible is riddled with philosophical, geographical, historical errors, why are you okay with the idea that there is a resurrection? I mean, that's more insane than that. It's far more ridiculous to me to think that Jesus rose from the dead than it is that an ancient text could have gotten all these geographical details right, or that Jonah was actually swallowed by a whale, or that God actually made all of this from nothing and that he started with two people called Adam and Eve. It's crazy to admit minor errors and to be firmly convicted that there's no such thing as major errors in the Bible. It's not intellectually honest. Or, I think one final one that really ought to just sober us for a moment is if you admit that the human mind is able to decide what's right and wrong, what's true and false, you have made your own logic and reason the highest arbiter of truth. Here's a simpler way to say that. You have set yourself up as God. And you have said, I get to determine what's right in my own eyes. And if I don't think it's right, then it's not right. And that is the height of hubris. It is the essence of sin. The minute you start placing the human mind, human reason, above God's revelation, you are involved in the project of secularism, of humanism, of theological liberalism, which teaches that God's revelation isn't sufficient, it's not trustworthy, you are. And my friends, that is unreliable, unsafe. It is the beginning of the end. There's a reason why God looked at his people in the book of Judges and said that all these men and women are doing what's right in their own eyes. Beware of this notion. Number five, I want you to now see, not only is the Bible inerrant, I want you to see the Bible has been preserved. We get a reminder of this every week at Hickory Grove. Isaiah 40 And verse 8 is proclaimed every Sunday as we read God's word. The grass withers. The flowers, they fade. But the word of our God shall stand forever. 10 years ago, this summer, I got a phone call from a church I never heard of in a state I'd never been to. Hickory Grove Baptist Church. I was in Arkansas. I had never heard of Clint Presley. I had never heard of Joe Brown. I had never heard of Hickory Grove. I had never been to Charlotte. I was Great Plains kid. And I got a phone call. They were looking for a pastor. They had found out about me through a third party, a mutual friend. And they asked me to come out here and see the church. So June of 2012, I fly out to Charlotte, and I go into our first worship service. And do you want to know what sold it to me? I wasn't looking for a new church. I loved where I was. I didn't have a resume. I wasn't looking for a job. I was actually kind of suspicious of large churches. I was like, I don't know that I want to go to church that big. But when I sat in our worship center at our North Campus, and I heard Clint Presley come up to the stage and say two things, it sealed the deal for me. First, he opened up the Bible, and he proclaimed that the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And I thought, I like this guy. And then, as he was preaching a sermon in the book of Proverbs, at one point, I'm sure most of you don't remember this, but at one point he illustrated whatever his point was, and he compared parents who let their children idolize sports, you know, those parents that let the travel team just dominate the life, he compared those parents to the parents that sacrificed their children to Molech in Israel. And the minute he said that, I went, watch me, guys. I literally went, oh. And as I looked around, all of you were like, yes, Pastor. And I thought, man, this is a church that's used to the Bible. And they don't mind it if punches are not held. That's what did it for me. I wanted to come to a church that saw the inestimable value of God's word and would faithfully proclaim it week in, week out. And I have not been let down since I got here 10 years ago. And it's a privilege to get to help and be a part of that ministry. I want you to see what is behind that phrase, the grass withers, the flowers fade, the word of our God shall stand forever. What we are saying in that moment is that this book will never, ever go away. You will. Clint will. I will. Hickory Grove very well may. We may not have a church 20 years from now. Evangelicalism may go. The church may go underground. We are not promised religious liberty. It could very easily vanish in our remaining lifetime. But there is one thing that no man will ever be able to squash. History proves that countless men have sought to do this and they have all failed. The word of our God will stand forever. It has been preserved. It will be preserved. It will endure to the end. His word will never, ever be moved. Let's talk about this Bible for a second. How has it been preserved throughout history? Well, on the one hand, it's been preserved through an idea we call canonicity. I know that's a mouthful. Here's what that word means. It's from the Greek word kanon, canon, which means rule or measure. And it's a word that theologians have used to describe the Bible for the last 2,000 years. When we talk about what constitutes the Bible, what gets to be considered Bible, what we are talking about, those 66 books from Genesis to Revelation, that's what we call the canon. Now, you might think, Kyler, I didn't know this was up for debate. I mean, it's always been that, right? How many of you have ever owned a Catholic Bible? Maybe it's called the Jerusalem Bible. Have you ever opened one of those Bibles and noticed there's books in there that you've not seen before? Y'all ever notice that? Some Bibles have other books in it. What do you do with those books? Those books, there's two different categories. The books you would find in that Catholic Bible, for example, they are called the Apocrypha, or sometimes the Catholic Bible calls them deuterocanonical books. These are extra books in addition to the 66 that certain groups, Roman Catholics in particular, some Orthodox groups as well, think these are also a part of the Bible. Now, there's 1,000 reasons why we as Protestants say they are not part of the Bible. Time does not permit me in the limited time I have remaining to tell you all the reasons why. But the Apocrypha, the deuterocanonical books, they're interesting. Go home and read them. I mean, they're kind of nuts. Some of them are just wild. But if you go read them, they're interesting. A lot of theologians reference them like history books, but we do not believe they are inspired by the Spirit of God. They are not a part of the canon. They have not been preserved throughout the ages. There's another category of books that pretty much nobody thinks are biblical, but they are around that time, and some people have flirted with it. These are called the pseudepigrapha. Pseudepigrapha means fake or false author. You ever heard of the word pseudonym? That's a false name, fake name. Pseudepigrapha is false author. By the way, I didn't tell you this. Apocrypha means hidden, these hidden books. Well, I want you to see these pseudepigrapha. These are just a bunch of other crazy books that pretty much nobody else really thinks are Bible, but you probably have that one crazy friend who might think it's just as inspired as the book of Isaiah. Why do we believe Genesis through Revelation is the inspired words of God, the canon? Why do we believe that? Well, because of at least three reasons. Again, I would need a whole hour to go through this sufficiently. Let's just give you a quick little taste. We believe those 66 books constitute the Bible because they all had apostolic or prophetic authorship. These were all prophets of God or apostles of God sent out evidencing the inspiration of the Spirit. They were commissioned by God. They were also consistent in doctrine. These books all agreed, and all theologians in the early church all agreed that these books were the reliable words of God. Now, that is very quick. That basically, it's almost like giving you just like one spoonful of ice cream. All it does is make you angry because you really want the whole bowl. I'm sorry. I'll give you the bowl later. You're just going to get a little taste tonight. That's what we mean when we say the 66 books are the canon. Now, here's one other question. What do you do with those 66 books? Have you ever noticed in your Bible, sometimes there's footnotes, or sometimes there's a little end note that says there's disagreement on whether or not this should be in the Bible? Y'all ever seen that before? If you read really closely, you may have never noticed this. But when you read through the Bible, sometimes it skips a verse and you didn't even know it. It goes from verse 6 to verse 8, and you've never noticed it before. Go read it closely and you'll notice. And usually that verse 7 that's missing, it's in a footnote that you would have never seen. Why? Why in the book of Mark does it end with basically a chapter that says, we're not really sure if this is the Bible? I mean, that's a little strange. What do you do with that? Another way the Bible has been preserved is not just through the process of the canon or canonicity. The Bible has also been preserved through what we call textual criticism. Now, that's a weird word, but it's a scientific term that means this. It's the way smart people have determined what the Bible actually says. So we don't have the original writings of the Bible. Did you guys know that? The autographs don't exist. We don't have what John wrote. We don't have what Mark wrote. We don't have what Moses wrote in the Pentateuch. We don't have them. We have copies, and some of the copies disagree. So what do you do with that? That actually, you're like, Kyler, well, man, this is like shaking my faith, because now, how do we know this is true? There has been a wide body of research that has come together to scientifically determine. I mean, there's papers written on this that will argue the words we have in the Bible are reliable. We have some texts called the Masoretic text. It's one of the earliest, oldest texts of the Bible. You guys remember, there have been a small number of you that would have even been able to remember this, and maybe only because somebody told you. In the 1940s, they found what's called the Dead Sea Scrolls. That was a famous discovery that basically validated that all the words we had in the Bible were accurate, because this is one of the oldest manuscripts we have of the Bible, and it was the same as the words we have printed in our English editions, just translated. It proved to us that what copies we were operating off of were accurate. I had a little graph. Do you have that graph, Marley? I can't remember did I not give you that graph in the outline? Okay, I was going to show you a graph. Compared to all the other ancient works of history, the Bible's manuscript total is like by a factor of 1,000 greater. So, for example, how many of you have been having trouble sleeping at night wondering if we have the exact words of Plato? You still can't get over the fact that when you studied philosophy in high school, you weren't really sure if you could trust what you were reading about Aristotle. I mean, nobody worries about that. We all kind of assume we got it. There's only like 5 or 6 copies of the works of Aristotle or Plato, and there are 5,000 plus of the New Testament. It's insane, the body of literature we have of the New Testament. My friends, you can trust that God has preserved His Word, not just through the process of the canon, but through the process of what we call textual criticism. That's just a little side note. Have you guys ever wondered why we have so many translations of the Bible? That might make some of you wonder. There's at least three different, this is very general, three different theories of how to interpret the Bible, how to translate it, I should say, not interpret it. Okay, one translation theory is word for word. We want to make this very literal so that when you read the English, it really should draw your mind to what the Greek said. Those are called formal translations. An example would be the New American Standard. Y'all familiar with that? The King James is generally speaking in that category. The ESV, which we preach from, is in that category. The Christian Standard Bible, it used to be called the Holman Christian Standard Bible, that Bible is in that category. But there's another theory. That's what we call thought for thought. Some call it dynamic equivalence. And that is, okay, well, let's not be so wooden, so rigid. That Bible doesn't read too well. Let's make the Bible a little bit more readable. Those translations are like the NIV. That's probably the most famous that you would be familiar with. These are Bibles that try to take the original Greek and Hebrew and make it a little bit more readable. There's a third category of Bible that you really shouldn't call a translation. That doesn't mean it's evil. In fact, I've read both of these. It's just not a translation. These are what you would call a paraphrase. Perhaps the two most famous paraphrases on the market out there are the Message and the Living Bible. Now, the New Living Bible is different. It's new. They updated it and they made it a little bit more reliable. But the Living Bible, our pastor always jokes that it's like almost the Bible. That Bible is what you call a paraphrase. It's really tried to make the language in the vernacular. All these translations are basically intelligent attempts at taking Greek and Hebrew and translating it into English in a way that you can understand but really know what's going on in the Bible. Just a little word about Bible translations. Now, I ran out of time. Did y'all notice I stood in front of this pulpit the whole time? That's what happens when I'm not looking at my notes. I get going. So I'm going to have to just scratch point six. But it's okay, because the sixth point I want to draw your attention to, I think it'll probably best be digested if I say it to you, pray it over you, and you go read it for yourself. I think I included all the references in the notes. I want you to see sixth and finally that this book is a relevant word to you. It's relevant. This is not a mere intellectual book. It's life-giving. This is a book that should be studied, should be honored, should be digested, should be revered, should be feared. I want to encourage you to go home, find those references, write them down, and then praise God that He has given you the gift of His Word. My friends, I love the hymn, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent Word." What more can He say than to you He hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus hath fled? I want that phrase to haunt you tonight. That's a strange way to say it. When you are tempted to look for other avenues of God, let the song, words of that song roll around in your mind, dear saints. What more can He say than to you He hath said? Praise God for the inestimable treasure that is His Word. Would you join me as we pray? Father, we thank You and praise You for Your Word. I pray that my friends in this room would see the gift that it is. Oh, I pray that they would trust its authority. They would trust that it is Your revelation to them, that it is Your inerrant Word. Oh, I pray, Lord, that they would glory in the fact that You have preserved this Word, and they would live in such a way that it is quite clear that this Word is relevant to their very daily lives. I pray we would be found as those who Isaiah said in Isaiah 66 and verse 2, "This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word." Oh, I pray we would tremble at your word. For the sake of Jesus' name, we pray this. Amen.